grace and peace to Mapel Squawk family. I'll never forget the day as I was teaching Sunday school students when I discovered that my class members did not know who James Earl Ray or John Wilkes Booth were. And yet, the lack of historical knowledge of those children demonstrated a Bible truth. You know, in his earthly ministry to Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ told a true story, not a parable, that is recounted to us in Luke 16 about a godly beggar named Lazarus and a wicked rich man who is not named. There's a biblical reason for the rich man's name not being immortalized in God's words. In Psalm 9:5 we read, "Thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." And Psalm 34:16 proclaims, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." So just as the name of the wicked, rebellious rich man Christ mentions in Luke 16 is unknown to us, while the name of faithful, poor, begging Lazarus lives on through millennia, so have the names of many of the wicked of the last centuries ceased to live on in the minds of much of mankind. And yet, every one of my students who did not recognize John Wilkes Booth knew who Abraham Lincoln was. And although they did not know James Earl Ray, they did know about Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Now, once we've been saved, by trusting the gospel of God's grace, our focus in our walk and newness of life should change from the negative, wicked, fleshly one of our old man to what Paul refers to in Philippians 4:8, those things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and virtuous. Pretty good description of our Savior in the head of the body. It's not that we should ignore history and not learn from it, but now our concerns and our goals are to be heavenly ones. And as our thoughts are focused heavenward, our ambassadorship will reflect our Savior. And those who observe us will not see our wicked old man, but the new man, created in Christ Jesus and living a life of eternal purpose as His unashamed workman.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that have joined us for our verse-by-verse Bible study as we continue our way through 1 Corinthians. We've come to the 10th chapter, and we've kind of bogged down, because last time when we got together, I used from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 the baptism in a cloud to demonstrate something about how, last time we got together, I did not talk to you about baptism. I talked to you about being ignorant. And I gave you six specific times when the Apostle Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And we talked about the ripple effect, the ramification of those verses, and just exactly what he was getting at. This time, I let the cat out of the bag. I let the water out of the baptistry. Because what we're going to talk about this time are the 12 baptisms which are in our Bibles. Now, this is something that constitutes a Bible study lesson that you can use when you've got people who are brand new and don't know anything about dispensational understanding. This is something that can be used for a Sunday school lesson to equip people so they have some concept of what's going on with dispensational teaching and dispensational thinking. And I'm going to say to you, a side effect of teaching the 12 baptisms is you will raise to some people's attention the fact that maybe they've missed salvation. Maybe they've trusted the wrong thing. So, as we begin this evening in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, we read in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink of that same spiritual, eat all that same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So there we have again, as we did when we got together last McFriday, those first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, when Paul says in verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. Do remember that Paul, in talking to the people at Corinth, is talking mostly to Hebrew converts. Look at it in Acts chapter 18 in verse 8, where Paul writes, or Luke writes, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so here you see in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians came out of the synagogue and they then become part of what Paul has going on in Corinth. Now, obviously, Acts chapter 18, verse 8 is prior to when the Lord Jesus Christ would have subsequently sent Paul not to baptize. We do all know that Paul did some baptizing, Crispus, Gaius, and a few others, and we know that when he was initially sent in Acts chapter 9, that baptism was apparently not raised as an issue. Either that, or Paul was disobedient, because Paul does declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. So, since he did some baptizing, he was either disobedient, or the sending not to baptize was subsequent to Acts chapter 9. I think it was subsequent to Acts chapter 18. As a matter of fact, I think it took place when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Paul in a trance and explained it to him at that point. Make of it what you will. Note that the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is speaking to the people in Corinth, and because they came out of a synagogue, because they are Hebrews, he makes Old Testament references part of his language to them. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that by some means, by all means, save some. And so, you see, Paul is not being dishonest. He's not being disingenuous. He's being considerate. He's being thoughtful. You know, if I'm dealing with somebody that came out of the Seventh-day Adventist, I have different things to say to that person than if I'm dealing with somebody who came out of Roman Catholicism. I received just today a book order and a very nice letter with 11 questions in it from a gentleman in York, New York. And he was asking some questions that just clearly screamed that he had a Roman Catholic background and he hadn't shaken off some of the terminology. So I would be wrong to speak to him as if he were Jehovah's Witness. And so clearly then, Paul is not being disingenuous. Paul is being, he's not weak, but he's to the weak. I became as weak. Function that he could gain them. You know, if you're talking with someone who is unable to handle three-syllable words, four-syllable words, five-syllable words, then don't use them. And talk to them so that you are understood, so that you can communicate. Paul uses sports references, and of course you know how effective that is in modern America. Why, one of my favorite evangelists, old Billy Mitchell, down there in Jamestown, Tennessee, and we saw him recently. He was up here, and we ran into him at Mickey D's, of all places, and must have talked with him for half an hour to an hour. He made a statement a long time ago that is so true. He said that if you throw a baseball, a basketball, and a football into the pit of hell, half of America would jump in after them. Amen. And he's no doubt right about that. Meanwhile, Paul here is utilizing the commonality of background that he had with the people that he had so much love and concern for as he talks to them. Now, we see in this passage the fathers were under a cloud and passed through the sea, and verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what you've got going on there is Israel's national baptism, and we'll call that one baptism number one. And what you've got going on is this relationship between Israel and Jehovah God being in place, although the participants back there in Exodus 14 or Numbers 11 didn't even know it, did they? They didn't understand. They wouldn't have known had you been there and they come up on the other side of the Red Sea and you ask them, were you baptized? They wouldn't know what you're talking about because they went across on dry ground, did they not? So it would have been a dry baptism, would it not? And that word has to do with being immersed for the sake of identification. And so they are the fathers immersed into the Jehovah God that received them to be identified as His believing people, Israel. And that baptism number one, baptized under in the sea, baptized in the cloud and in the sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 2. Now, that taking place, as described by the Apostle Paul, was consistent with Israel's economy under its old covenant, whereby there was a lot of ceremonial washing and ceremonial cleansing that went on. And note now, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 10, which stood only in meats and in drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Your diverse washings, which you're looking at in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, has to do with the ceremonial cleansings performed by the nation Israel, and that a part of their law program. One time when I was an executive for a food company up in upstate New York, had a dear lady, Irene was her name, and she was my personal secretary. She was a practicing Orthodox Jew. And part of what they did during the time of the Passover season was to exchange all of her pots and pans with her next door neighbor. And her next door neighbor would wash Irene's pots and pans, and Irene would wash her pots and pans, and that would be to get them double clean so that they would have had that washing of purification, this diverse washing. Now, I know what she was doing in Schenectady, New York, has a long distance between it and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. I understand there is no standing for Israel today. You know that, and yet they don't know that. Most of the people on planet Earth don't know that. But what you're looking at is a ceremonial washing. And that ceremonial washing was a cleansing, and it was a part of the ordinances that was imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. So you see it there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, and that is going to be baptism number 2. We'll find the next one with another ceremonial washing. And the difference between this one and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 is only that this next one involves a ceremonial washing of people. And in Mark chapter 7, in verse 1, they came together unto him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, of pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. I wish they'd do that at McDonald's and wash before we got there. Well, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And so here you see that They were participating in a ceremonial washing, and you do remember that one of the methods by which Israel declared itself obedient to Almighty God and having received the Messiah is that they accepted being baptized. And that then was rather a litmus test. Now, many a church today still holds to that litmus test as if it were still applicable in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Note, in Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, the people heard him, and the publicans justified God. How did they say, hey, God's right, we accept the Messiah? They did that by being baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees and the lawyers, and there's not one good mention, by the way, of lawyers in your Bible, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How did they reject God? By not being baptized. And so you see that element of ceremony. You see that element of testimony which was in place back there in the Gospels. And so we then had one, the first one being Israel's national baptism, the second being the ceremonial washing. We've now identified the third, and now let's look at John's baptism of repentance, and you see that in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, the statement is made, and he cometh into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so, no question what it was for. It was for the remission of sins. Notice it in Mark, in chapter 1, in verse 4. You see, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So clearly then, we have what the Church of Christ teaches today, what the Apostolic teaches today, what actually most of the mainline denominations teach today, and that is that by water baptism, sins are remitted. They've got verses. They've got Bible. They wouldn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth if you gave them a meat cleaver and a two-week head start, but they do have verses. They do have Bible. As a matter of fact, you can make a very good case for baptism for the remission of sins and put a couple dozen verses behind it with no problem whatsoever. It would be wrong to have any aspect of baptism by water in place today, and yet we are surrounded by people who are trusting water baptism. Now, let me back away a little bit, and let me remind you that one of the things that you are accomplishing as you teach the 12 baptisms is you are weaning people away from their adherence to water baptism or their trust or faith in water baptism. When you explain what they really are and demonstrate where they really fit, what you are doing is stripping away from the people that are listening any hold that they have onto that tank of water. And when you get done, hopefully what you have accomplished is you have left them with nothing but the cross. And when you've left them with nothing but the cross, then you are right where you need them to see that Christ died for their sins and that in Christ you find salvation by grace through faith and not by jumping into a tank of water. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, and that in water. And that one, it's John's baptism, but it's not, because the Lord had no sins to repent of. The Lord had no sins that baptism would deal with. And so what the Lord was doing was identifying with Israel's situation in that water ceremony. Now, you and I, we aren't Israel. There is no Israel in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. You know from Romans chapter 11, verse 11, they've stumbled, they've fallen, they're blind. You know that. And so Jesus, he says, suffer it now to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. you and I, we can't fulfill any righteousness. We don't have any to offer. And so it is only God manifest in the flesh that could do what the Lord Jesus Christ did in identifying with sinful Israel. And of course, that is what he does. He is immersed for the sake of identification with sinful Israel, himself not being a sinner, himself being God manifest in the flesh. And so he suffered it to be so. He submitted just as certainly as he suffered the cross, knowing the glory which should follow. So this is hardly any different from being that lamb slain, the Messiah, for that nation Israel. This identifies that. And so you must look at the water baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ as a singularity. Although he is participating in John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the Lord had no inventory of sins that needed remitting. And so then what you're looking at is the Lord Jesus Christ graciously taking Israel's place and identifying with them. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was baptized a second time. And his second baptism is referred to in Luke chapter 12 in verse 50. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord says, I have a baptism to be, future, baptized with, and how I am straitened till, it hadn't happened yet, he'd already been water baptized. By the time you get to Luke chapter 12, he'd already been in the river Jordan. His second baptism, he speaks of his death. His second baptism is going to be his dying, that he, all his sin to come short of the glory of God, by one man sin entered and death by sin, and all died because all of sin, well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin. And just as he was identified with Israel in the water, he is identified with sinful humanity on Calvary's cross. Now, the beauty of that, of course, and you need not be reminded too often, you can't be reminded too often, is you, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, are baptized into his death. Put those verses together. The Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized. After that, he was death baptized. And you, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, are baptized into his death. Since the Lord did not drown, then the efficacious baptism, the one baptism that you and I would care about, would not be water. As a matter of fact, when you make it water, you have missed the real truth of Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and being baptized into his death, is different from coming out of a tank of water and hanging a certificate up on your wall. And when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, being baptized into his death, that's not some sort of a thing where you come out of the tank and say, well, now I'm a member of the church, and boy, I did a good thing there, didn't I? It's not that. It is reckoning yourself indeed dead. And now your life is hid in God, and now you don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's his life, not yours. So, as you teach the 12 baptisms, and again, let me back away from the material and talk about a bigger picture. As you teach this material, are you seeing how effectively you can wean your audience away from wrong thinking? And by the way, I promise you, when you teach the 12 baptisms, you will have people ask questions after. You may even have somebody get saved after. Amen. Because there's a lot of confusion on these issues, and a lot of people are exhibiting faith in the wrong thing. Faith needs to be in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly not a tank of water. Now, getting back to the grindstone and getting our nose closer to the material, we move on to baptism number 7 of the 12, which are delineated in your Bible. And this one Peter talks about, and Peter talks about the flood as a baptism. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein eight wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. I would respectfully point out to the Church of Christ elder and the apostolic, they were saved by water by staying out of the water.
Amen.
The ones that were in the water drowned like rats, and as best I know, they dropped into hell. And so 8 souls were saved by water by staying dry. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. So equals added to equals, Noah's flood is considered a baptism, and it is a baptism of keeping the righteous people dry and drowning in the baptistry, which is, of course, the flood, drowning in the baptistry of those people that were disobedient to God, which would be everybody except for those 8 souls that were in the ark of safety. So again, we are seeing another utilization of this baptism, the like figure. Now, it's a fascinating thing, I think, that what you've got going on, when Peter is talking about this business of a like figure, Peter is talking to people that have already been water baptized, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts chapter 19, verse 5. He's talking to the little flock of water baptized, tongue-talking Israel, and he's making some points to them that now the issue is the answer of a good conscience, the resurrection of the Messiah. And so this is something that you may not have considered before. Peter is operating with his little flock of Israel headed toward the tribulation, and he is pointing out to them what is needful for them to be in that ark of safety. Peter's not talking about water baptism in any sense with these people, but, you know, I belabor the point, and if you didn't see it the first time, you won't see it if I go over it twice more, but he's not talking about water baptism. Note now, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we see baptism number 8, and this is the 8th of 12. Now, already, we are way past where a lot of people ever get. You do remember, I suppose, that Dr. Peter S. Ruckman down there in Pensacola, Florida, has a book out called 7 Baptisms. Well, there's 12, but you know, he found 7, and 7 out of 12, that's pretty good. You know, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. So, in Luke chapter 12, in verse 49, we see Spirit baptism. And that Spirit baptism is where the Lord Jesus Christ endues people with power from on high. Now, his enduement of power, that's the Holy Ghost showing up in Acts chapter 2. That is the promise of the Spirit that you find in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 23 and 24. That is putting a new spirit within them, as you find in Proverbs chapter 1. So, this endowment with power from on high is this baptism. By the way, this is another dry baptism, because this baptism takes place prior to this business of Acts 2:38. And I'm going to suggest to you that every person who received the Holy Ghost of God at Pentecost had previously been water baptized. They water baptized people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John would be then the candidates for the Holy Ghost baptism. And that's why Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads the way that it does. Because they, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, upon repenting and upon believing in their Messiah that they were in on killing, they then would receive the Holy Ghost subsequent to that baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John people were water baptized, subsequently they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is Acts 2:38's pattern. And I don't think that that is anything that a Church of Christ elder is ever going to see, but it's true nonetheless. Now, this 9th of the 12 baptisms is one that is a favorite verse of the Mormons. and that having to do with the baptism for the dead. But being immersed for the sake of identification with people who have died for the cause of Christ is at issue, and that's all that is at issue in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 in verse 29. And if we who are alive today don't identify with those who died for us, if we don't identify with those, they didn't die for our sins, but they died so that you and I could then have the liberty and the freedom that we do. And that's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 29, a favorite verse of the Mormons, as you all know, because they baptize in a tank of water for dead people. What else shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Immersed for the sake of identification for those that died for the faith, that died for the Lord Jesus Christ, that died for the gospel of the grace of God. And that's all that's going on there, nothing more and nothing less. Now look at baptism number 10 as we get to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, the Lord says, I indeed baptize you with water. That's John talking, I'm sorry. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, we've already seen that Holy Ghost baptism in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and that was our baptism number 8. Well, there is the fire baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and being baptized with fire is to drop into hell. And that's what the Lord is doing with those people, baptizing them into hell. The way you know that, and that that is proper and correct exposition of verse 11, is he tells you so in verse 12. And those that are wheat in the garner, they are the ones that are baptized with the Holy Ghost, and those that are baptized with fire, they are the chaff that will burn with unquenchable fire, that unquenchable fire which shows up in Isaiah chapter 66, in Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48, and such like. So, when you've got your Pentecostal charismatics running around town praying that God would send the fire down, that's so silly. Firstly, in Acts chapter 2, it is like as of fire. Doesn't say it's fire. And so the fire baptism, I just the other day received an email from a very ignorant fellow, and yet he is a Baptist evangelist in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he sent me an email explaining to me that Holy Ghost baptism is for evangelism, and he's claiming those passages in Acts chapter 2 for the body of Christ today. I asked him why then he hadn't sold all his possessions and parted everything out equally, Acts chapter 2 verses 45 and 46. I've yet to hear back from him. He's probably trying to find somebody to help him find those verses in his Bible. It's stunning how much misinformation and bad information is out there, and you get a lot of it from people that are preachers and teachers and evangelists. This teaching of the 12 baptisms in Scripture is something that will settle your people down. They'll look at that and say, whoa. And they'll become more nuanced in their thinking. They'll become more discerning as they deal with people. And they might even discern that they themselves have been confused about this, and that this will straighten some things out for them, for their benefit for all eternity. So, we are now to baptism number 11. And baptism number 11 is John's baptism of repentance with, however, some alteration, with the fact that now the Holy Ghost is in place. And with the Holy Ghost in place, then Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is different from Matthew 3:11, is different from Mark chapter 1, verse 4, is different from the Luke chapter 3, verse 3, baptism of remission of sins, because back there they had the baptism for the remission of sins, no Holy Ghost. After Pentecost, then, baptism of remission of sins has attached to it the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So you see that, you get that, I want you to have that. Now, it's an amazing thing that we've got so much orientation today toward Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me say this to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is in the statement of faith of the United Methodist Church,
yes,
as their plan of salvation. And they baptize babies and make that Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is the plan of salvation according to the apostolics, the Pentecostal apostolics, the churches of Christ, the United Churches of Christ, and some of the brethren in Christ. Now, there are brethren that take many different forms of baptism. There are those that pour. There are those that immerse three times. There are those that immerse three times with the people's face going forward. There are those that immerse three times with their heads going backwards. You know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So three baptisms, and they do it, a triune baptism, they call it. The point being, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is considered their plan of salvation. And many's the person that can read that and say, repent, well, I need to change my way of living and be baptized. Well, I know I need to do that. And they do it in Jesus' name. And so the end result then is, of course, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They read that as present-day salvation for the church, the body of Christ, when it absolutely is not. And they're desperately wrong to think that it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is baptism number 11 on our list of 12. It deals with Israel. It deals with the people that are getting the Holy Ghost equipping to be able to endure to the end of the tribulation and get into that kingdom. That is what you are looking at. Now, I would have you to really spend some time, if you've never done it, you need to spend some time in Ezekiel chapter 36, because Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about Acts chapter 2. Now, everybody is so centered on Acts chapter 2, are they not? If you want to know more about Acts chapter 2, it's in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. That's their gathering in Jerusalem 50 days hence, as the Messiah told them to do. That's Acts chapter 2. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. By the way, you can make a very good case for sprinkling in your Bible, and this is one place that you can use to do so. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols. God doing the cleansing, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Folks, that's Acts chapter 2. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now see the effect of that. As they then have the spirit within them, God says, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's why the people in Acts chapter 2 were obedient to selling all of their property. And when two people fib about it, the Holy Ghost kills them. So you see, the enabling power of the Holy Ghost is going on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. When you get to Ananias and Sapphira, they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. They run counter to the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost takes them out. And so what you're looking at is the execution of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. You're seeing that in Ananias and Sapphira. You're seeing Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, as you look at the events associated with Pentecost. That's marvelous. If you can teach people that, if you can show people that, you've shown them something that is very, very liberating, because that has ripple effect. That has a tremendous effect. And then, if you take the time to back all of that with Acts chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 36, back all of that into Proverbs chapter 1, and then just tie the bow and demonstrate to people that Pentecost, for most everybody, was a very bad day.
Amen.
Yes, there was the remnant that got the Holy Ghost. Yes, there was the remnant that did repent and be baptized. But most of the people, and most of the people are unsaved Israel, they are the ones referred to in Proverbs chapter 1 that despised God's reproof, and God laughs at their calamity. He, in Proverbs chapter 1, first time God mentions that he pours out his spirit upon them. Now that's fascinating, because nobody pays any attention to it except people that study their Bible and people that rightly divide the word of truth. God in Proverbs chapter 1 pours out his spirit. That's the first mention of it. The first mention is not Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. So Peter preaches, God pours out the Spirit. You see Acts chapter 2 in Proverbs 1, do you not? Most people refuse that. Most people reject what's going on, and God laughs at their calamity. And so when Peter says in Acts 2:16, this is that which Joel prophesied, they were headed for God's reproof that they had refused up till then. They were headed for Daniel's 70th week. You know, when you teach the 12 baptisms and tie in these ancillary doctrines and allow people to see that baptism is not water and water is not baptism, there's a whole lot more to it than that, and we need to pay close attention to what is being said to whom in what context. Something like teaching the 12 baptisms will really edify your people and set a lot of them free from the confusion that they brought to your assembly with them. I know, you know, when you get new people at a Grace assembly, nobody comes in to your group and they've got it all right. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of things that need to be worked through. You and I, by God's mercy and by God's grace, have been participants in the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, the one baptism that matters, the one baptism, and if you're saved, you've been baptized, but there was no water involved. The one baptism is of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13. For by one capital S Spirit, that's not some dude in waiters in the back of the auditorium.
Amen.
This is God's Spirit immersing you for the sake of identification into the one body of the church, the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink, not of the tank of water, not of the ceremony, not of the denominational organizational structure, but of God's Spirit. You and I, we are members one of another, and God does that. It's God's work, and he's God, and we're not, and we need to get over it. We need to be willing to let it operate that way. And thank God for what he's done for us. We deserve to rot in hell. I got an email day before yesterday from a fellow who said he so appreciated my teaching on my website because, he said, you make the fact known that God is not manipulating circumstances and we don't have a covenant relationship. And he ends up feeling all sorry for himself because he wants things. He wants God to do stuff for him. He wants God to chase away his blues and give him a better job. And he wants all this stuff, you know. And so I emailed him back and I said, let's see. God has saved you from an eternal hell. He has completed you in Christ. He's not mad at you. He has seated you judicially in heavenly places. And you're disappointed. What a selfish puppy. And I said it in precisely those words,
amen,
because after 20 years of dealing with people, I knew what I was dealing with, and so do you. Well, water baptism shows up five different times. There are five different water baptisms in your Bible. There are seven baptisms which are dry. The Lord Jesus Christ, having been baptized twice, is something most people have never paid any attention to. And the fact that you, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, are baptized into his second baptism and not his first baptism is something that every Baptist in America has missed. Or they wouldn't have a baptistry, would they? The very fact that they call themselves Baptist and have a baptistry identifies immediately they will never rightly divide the word of truth. They got too much money invested in the water heater. They got too much money invested in the plastic tank. They've got too much money invested in the sign out front. They will never change their ways. That's why, in addition to noting the sign above the door that says Baptist, you need to see the sign on the inside that says Exit, and you need to get out of there, and you need to establish a Mid-Acts Pauline assembly where people can actually learn how to rightly divide the word of truth and be free from the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Okay, I conclude the 12 baptisms by telling you again, the word baptism does not carry with it water, does not have implicit in it water, and water does not mean baptism. The context describes what it is. And of the 12 baptisms in the Bible, 7 do not involve water, most notably Christ's Luke 12, verse 50, baptism into death, Jesus did not drown. Now, getting back on track to the passage that we're studying, now we've completed the business of the 12 baptisms. And that's a lesson, by the way, that if you haven't taught your people at any time, you ought to. If that's something that you haven't had as family devotions and looked at it in your home, I'm thinking of the Corrigans, it'd be a good thing to do when the kids are old enough to get their heads around it. And so this is a very useful lesson. We should all be thankful to J.C. O'Hare. As far as I know, he is the first to identify the 12 baptisms, and I'm just kind of restating what he said 50 years ago, this business of the 12 baptisms in your Bible. If somebody said it before him, I don't know who it was. He's the first one that I've seen teach a lesson on the 12 baptisms, and so that's what we're talking about, and we've concluded that portion of the lesson this evening. Now, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, you see that Paul also, in verse 3, refers to spiritual meat, and in verse 4, refers to spiritual drink. The meat and the drink references explain to the Hebrew people that Christ was in fact the Messiah, that prophet that they had anticipated. Note, John chapter 6, verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. John chapter 6, verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. You see the great tetragrammaton, the I am there? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This, verse 50, is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now you do know that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking there allegorically. He was not promoting cannibalism of his own body, as does the Roman Catholic Church. The Lord Jesus Christ clears up any confusion over that. If you read just a few verses down in John chapter 6 and verse 63, you see that the flesh profiteth nothing. You can eat all of the magic wafers that the Roman Catholic bakery turns out and the Baalite priests sanctify with their transubstantiation, the lie from the pit of hell that they promulgate on people all around the world. And you could eat every one of those wafers. This verse says, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So it's just fitting that Roman Catholicism centers on that which profits nothing and pays little or no attention to where you find life, which is in the words. Isn't that an irony that is just overwhelming? That is just amazing. And so there you have it. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that the fathers did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him. That rock was Christ. Now, this also explains why Moses didn't get into the promised land, as Moses struck the rock twice. He struck that which was a type of Christ. And you don't fool with types of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you don't deviate from what God has given as instructions. And so, rather than speaking to the rock the second time as he had been instructed, Moses struck it the second time, and you don't crucify Christ afresh. If the rock is Christ, and Moses' wrong treatment of the rock cost Moses his trip to the promised land, think about those who today wrongly make the rock out to be Peter when it isn't. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock of Horeb, and shall smite to the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, all you're looking at back here is not the revelation of the mystery, obviously, but a type of Israel's Messiah, something to picture something. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Uh-oh! And so that's what he was not to do. And he went right ahead and did it. And that cost him his trip into the promised land. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, But with many of them God was not well pleased. Not well pleased. Folks, the whole generation of them died. Talk about not well pleased. Not well pleased, and they all die in the wilderness. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. When God's not well pleased, that's some serious business. And I'm so glad, I'm thrilled, are you not, that I have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, through the Lord Jesus Christ? Wow! It was stunning when I read in my Bible about how God sent David to walk ahead of him and that God would follow him. Woo! I mean, that's really being watched when you're supposed to go do something and God's walking along behind you to see how you do it. I am so grateful, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that I am at peace with God. Now, in this verse, in verse 5, Paul is recalling what happened to the Hebrew people in the book of Numbers. Not well pleased, they all died. The many was a whole generation of Israel. With many of them, God was not well pleased. The many, M-A-N-Y, in verse 5, that is an entire generation of people. Wow. Now that's wonderful to see when we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ says that he died for many. He was not speaking of Calvin's predestined elect. He was speaking of a generation that would believe him. That's what he was speaking to, just as back here, the many was a whole generation of folks that died. That generation that would be in the regeneration with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, they are the many that he, as their lamb slain, as their Messiah sacrifice, they were the many for whom he did that. So, the many in verse 5 is a whole generation of Israel. It's often been said with the tongue in cheek that if both God and Moses had gotten angry at Israel at the same time, there would be no Israel. There'd only be God and Moses. Because when God's mad at Israel, Moses takes up for him. And when Moses is mad at Israel, Jehovah God takes up for him. And so the joke is, if both God and Moses got mad at Israel at the same time, all you'd have is a pillar of smoke. Now, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Paul says, these things were our... There are such a thing in your Bible as examples, and such a thing in your Bible as examples. He's talking to people who aren't Israel. He's talking to people who are now members, according to Paul's My Gospel, of the church, the body of Christ. So they wouldn't be an ensample, would they? They'd be out from that. Ex-ample is out from, to the intent that we should lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, this verse 6, is similar to verse 11 in the passage. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Look now. Verse 6, examples, because he's talking to the Corinthians. Ensamples, when he's talking about them that it happened to. Do you see the different utilization of the word? The actual participants, they are in it. They are the ensamples. The people that Paul is talking to in Corinth, they are learning from it, but they're not in it. They are ex. They are out of it. They are examples. You see that difference between 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11? Isn't that fun? Isn't that neat? And by the way, when you are standing there at the delicatessen and they've got a sample of a peanut butter chocolate chip cookie on the counter, and that's a sample, and you eat that sample, that would be an ex-sample because the dozen cookies you buy, there's still a dozen. If you had the ensample, you'd only get 11 cookies. Or maybe the baker would have a baker's dozen. The 13th one was to be a sample, the ensample of what you were actually buying. Your King James Bible is so much more precise than the new translations, and it's just beautiful to see it. It's just marvelous. It's a sight to behold, is it not? Now, we're down to verse 7. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That comes right out of a quotation in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. They rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So again, remember, the people at Corinth were Hebrew converts. Paul then is quoting from Exodus 32, verse 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. However, is it not clear from Paul's utilization of that verse to the Corinthian believers that it is possible, it is likely, it is something that we can do to be idolaters? Now, you and I don't have totem poles. We don't have a statue of the Virgin Mary out in the yard with our bird bath, but we can be idolaters nonetheless. And how would we do that? We would be idolaters when we idolize our job, when we idolize our family. I know you love your family, but you don't idolize them. When you idolize your ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ should be the object of our affections. We Amen. Should set our affections on things above and on this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we should mortify, therefore, your members which are in the earth. And so, reckon yourself indeed dead. We are always wrong when we put something ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. It's about Him. It's our life hid in Him. So there you see. Now, Paul in Corinth is dealing with people who were given to idolatry, and that you know from Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him, for he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You know what? So is where you live. Wholly given to idolatry. No question about it. What is the highest rated television program? American Idolatry. And boys and girls who have never been told the truth about how bad they sing, they stand up there and make abject fools of themselves because they want to be idolized. And they're called rock stars. And where do the stars live? They live in a city of the angels, Los Angeles. And there the stars, why, they even have a holy wood that they are assembling around. So the types, it's just too incredible, is it not? It's just too amazing. Yes, the city of the angels, and they are stars. They want to be like the stars, and they want idolatry. And again, follow that business of the holy wood out there in Hollywood. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. I added this verse to tonight's lesson just as we conclude to make the point to you. This is a verse used by those who attack the King James Bible. Look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. So here you see 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says 23,000. And Numbers chapter 25, verse 9 says 24,000. So along comes Dr. Schofield in his reference Bible. And Dr. Schofield puts a note in his Schofield reference Bible that says, some discrepant statements concerning numbers are, however, found in the existing manuscripts of the Hebrew Scriptures. So what Schofield says is that there are some of these problems. Now note now, Numbers chapter 25, verse 9, 24,000. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, 23,000. And for things like that, there are those that say, see, I told you, the King James Bible, no Bible is accurate. And so the Scriptures are attacked because of that difference between 23,000 and 24,000. As a Bible believer, I say this to you, there's no problem whatsoever. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, I have the number of people that fell in one day. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 9, I have the total number of people that fell. I don't know how many days that took. So the difference is the in one day.
Amen.
I know how many died in one day, and I know how many died during the totality of the plague, and that was another additional thousand. I say this to you in closing. There are no mistakes in your King James Bible.
Amen.
I say this to you that every one of these supposed errors has already been studied, has already been reconciled, and there's no reason whatsoever for you to doubt the veracity of God's perfectly preserved words in your authorized Bible.